read Daniel chapter 5, shall we please? Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me its interpretation shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation of it. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were perplexed. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom thy king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit, and knowledge, and understanding, interpreting of dreams and revealing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said unto Daniel, "Art thou Daniel? Art thou that Daniel, who art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation of it. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation of it, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said unto the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the King of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine from them. Now it's praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God, in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was a part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this very solemn passage from his word and our study together of it this morning. Shall we bow and ask for his blessing in prayer? Our Father, we come to thee this morning in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus. We unitedly would bow our heads and our hearts before thee. We would join our voices together, Father, in ascribing to thee the worthiness that belongs to thee alone. We would this morning, Father, tremble to make the mistake of Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar. We would tremble before thee, Father, to, for a very moment, reach to a level that is beyond man's, and to rob thee from the glory that belongs to thee alone, to deprive thee of the homage that is thine alone, to take to ourselves any of the glory or any of the worship or any of the prerogatives that belong to thee alone. We recognize humbly before thee this morning, Father, that what we are and what we have is by thy sovereign grace. And we would each one humbly bow before thee and acknowledge that thou art God. Beside thee there is none else. And we pray, O Father, that thou wilt keep each of us from the pitfalls of pride that so often plague our daily lives when we lose sight of the fact that what we are and what we have is by thy grace. We acknowledge thyself this morning. We joyfully and humbly yield ourselves to thee and pray, Lord, that thou wilt work out thy perfect way in each of our lives. And grant to each of us, we pray, the wisdom to bow our knees before thee and to acknowledge thee as our God. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless the ministry of thy word in Believer's Chapel to each of our hearts and lives this morning. As we consider this very solemn passage, we pray that thou wilt, by thy Holy Spirit, awaken our minds and our hearts. We pray that there may be a response this morning to the preaching of thy word. We earnestly and especially ask, Father, that if there be those bowed before thee at this moment who do not know the deep joy of having peace with God, who do not possess that deep assurance that they have passed from under the judgment of God, we do ask that thou wilt bring them this morning to that place where they shall receive Jesus Christ and pass from death unto life. We ask thy blessing upon each believer and pray, Father, that through the ministry of thy word this morning our faith may be established more firmly, and we shall be drawn to live for Jesus Christ more faithfully during this week.
We pray for those of our group at Pine Cove this morning. We ask for the ministry of thy word there. We pray that thou minister to thy people. For those who are unable to be with us this morning, especially those who are ill, we ask thy special blessing. We pray, Father, that they may sense that thou art with them. And we pray that thou wilt minister to them and give them the grace, we pray, to turn to thee, acknowledging thy sovereignty in their lives and being ministered to by thy Holy Spirit. We commit our country to thee. We are so grateful, Father, for the liberties and the blessings of this land. But yet as we see trends about us, we fear. And we ask that thou wilt cause those who are in authority over us to humble themselves before thee and under thy hand. And we pray that they may have the wisdom, we pray, to govern and rule this country in accordance with the principles of the Word of God. Now we commit ourselves to thee for this hour. May we be conscious of thy presence. We ask that the Spirit of God himself shall be present to speak. We pray that our Lord Jesus shall be exalted in our midst, and that each of us shall be turned to him. For we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. For every man and woman alive today, the handwriting is on the wall. For the great religious world system which is emerging today, the culmination of the ecumenical movement, the final objective of the World Council of Churches, the handwriting also is on the wall. And the nature of that handwriting is revealed to us in Daniel chapter 5. Of course, in this fifth chapter of Daniel, the handwriting primarily applies to Babylon and its great final king, Belshazzar. At this particular moment, Babylon is the most magnificent and luxurious city in the entire world. More than that, Babylon is the most corrupt and idolatrous city in the entire world. It is devoted to every kind of device and vice. It is the center and headquarters of idolatries. It is the center of the mystery religions of the ancient world. But even more than that, in view of our chapter this morning, Babylon is the most impregnable city in the entire world at that time. The fortifications of this city are absolutely unbelievable. The details come from the pen of the secular historian Herodotus. It is Herodotus that tells us at this particular time that Babylon, as a city, is about 15 miles square. Around the city, there is a wall 60 miles long. That 60-mile-long wall is, at its height, 87 feet wide. 7 chariots ride abreast around the wall. The wall stretches 300 feet vertically into the air. On the outside of the wall, there is a deep moat, 35 feet wide. On the inside of the outer wall, there is an inner wall, almost as high as the outer wall. The city is the most impregnable city in the ancient world. Under the walls of that magnificent city flows the Euphrates River, flowing diagonally from the west and through the east walls of that particular city, providing all of the water that was necessary for the inhabitants within the city. In the very heart of the city, there is the palace, the residence of Belshazzar. Around that palace, there are 3 walls. The center wall is 350 feet high. Upon that wall, there are towers stretching 450 feet high. 250 towers are strategically placed around the outside wall. Inside the city, the population is 1,200,000. There is enough arable and pasture land within that city to sustain that population for a siege of 20 years. It is the most impregnable city in the ancient world. And it was those fortifications that Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, challenges in Daniel chapter 5. Just before our story opens, Cyrus, king of Persia, has entered into an alliance with the Medes. The Median Persian Empire has subdued some of the lesser empires to the north and south. Now Cyrus sets his sights upon the fading, decaying Babylonian Empire. It is his greatest ambition to incorporate Babylon under the domain of the Medo-Persian Empire. He prepares extensively for the attack. Finally, the moment comes. And as Cyrus leads his Medo-Persian Empire into the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonians come out to meet him. Shortly, they are worsted in battle, and the Babylonians retreat to the city of Babylon. The gates are closed. And inside that impregnable city, Belshazzar and all of the Babylonians feel as secure as security could possibly be. Cyrus lays a siege upon the city. It is unsuccessful and continues for months. But inside the city, life continues as usual. There are all of the normal affairs of living. An unceasing supply of water is available. A food supply to last them for 20 years. They are as secure as they could possibly be. And it is in the midst of that security that Belshazzar, his lords, the Babylonians, and the Jewish captives rest securely. That is, until the handwriting appeared on the wall. There was something about that handwriting that rocked their security. Let's look at the chapter, because it is the handwriting on the wall that shall attract our attention as we move through this exciting story. The first thing that is worthy of our consideration is the fact that this handwriting appeared to Belshazzar the king. Those are the three words with which our chapter begins. Belshazzar the king. It is these three very words that prompted Charles, an Old Testament scholar and critic, to write, "This chapter is notable for its historical inconsistencies." And of course, for centuries upon centuries, it was these three words that prompted one of the greatest attacks against the reliability of the book of Daniel and the historicity of this book. Today, no critic, no scholar, no liberal would dare stand and question the historicity of Belshazzar. Now archaeology has spoken, and the name of Belshazzar has been found on cylinder after cylinder. The historicity of this man is unquestioned. Even today, no critic, no liberal, no attack upon the Word of God would ever include the second phrase in this verse, the king. It is, of course, true that for literally centuries, this was one of the great attacks against the historical inaccuracy of the Bible. It was demonstrated from the Babylonian accounts that it was impossible for a man by the name of Belshazzar to be the last king in the Babylonian Empire before the Medes and Persians took over. Berosus, who is the Babylonian historian, gives us the list of the Babylonian kings. The last king in his list is Nabonidus. He is on the throne in the year 538 B.C., and it is in that year that Cyrus comes and the Babylonian Empire topples. According to all of the secular accounts, according to the Babylonian records themselves, there is no place for Belshazzar the king to be on the throne in Babylon when Babylon falls to the Medo-Persians. But today, that argument falls on deaf ears, because archaeology has spoken. And the archaeologists have uncovered cylinders and cuneiform tablets which indicate that this man, Belshazzar, was the son of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was a usurper of the throne of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus had married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, therefore, is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar the king. In our text, of course, it speaks of him as the son of Nebuchadnezzar in the ancient languages. They did not have words for son or son-in-law or grandson or great-grandson. It was all a word that meant a descendant of. And so when we read in our text of Belshazzar as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, technically, we know today that he was the grandson, but they did not have a word to convey that type of a relationship. He is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabonidus, who is the last king of Babylon. However, we know also that when Nabonidus left and went to a military campaign, he committed into the hands of his son Belshazzar all of the prerogatives of monarchy. Belshazzar reigns as a co-regent with Nabonidus. After the military campaign is concluded, his father Nabonidus takes up residence in a city by the name of Tema in Arabia. He builds a palace. He enters into semi-retirement. Technically, Nabonidus is the king of Babylon. That is why in the Babylonian records, his name appears as the last in the chronology. Actually, Belshazzar has all of the prerogatives of monarchy. He is in the palace. He is in the capital city. He is in Babylon. And when the fall comes, it is, according to the biblical account, Belshazzar who plays the leading role in the story because he precipitates this movement in history. So as we come to these first three words, then we come to one of the most forceful testimonies of archaeology to the confirmation of the Word of God. I am under no illusion. I realize well this morning that archaeology convinces no one. I well recognize that archaeology never leads men to salvation, and it never convinces skeptics and unbelievers of the reliability of the Word of God. That is never the role of archaeology. But what it does do is confirm faith. And the man who comes to the Word of God in faith and believes the Word of God has that faith confirmed today through the testimony of archaeology. It is to Belshazzar, an historical personage, Belshazzar the king, demonstrated from archaeology today that this handwriting appears. In the first five verses of our story, the second thing concerning the handwriting becomes apparent. That is, it occurs during an impious feast of Belshazzar the king. It is while Cyrus has the city under siege. It is while all the forces of the Medo-Persians are converged upon that impregnable city that Belshazzar says, "Let us have a feast." 1,000 of his lords are called. The banquet hall is arranged. On an elevated place there is a table. Belshazzar takes his place separated from the 1,000 of his lords on that elevated plateau. He is drinking wine before the thousands of his lords before him. We have no difficulty imagining the scene. All of these festivals were in honor of the gods of Babylon. They invariably degenerated to orgies of lust. Wine, women, and song were on the menu for that night. Here is the picture. We have no difficulty picturing the intoxicating liquor. We see the inflammatory music. We watch the lewd dancing girls in the banqueting hall, and we see them all combining in an unholy scene of debauchery and lust. The climax is not reached, though, until Belshazzar is under the influence of alcohol. It is when the wine began to taste good. It is when he became influenced by that he gave the order to his servants to bring into the banqueting hall the vessels of gold and silver. The vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, the holy vessels of Jehovah. And those vessels are brought in verses 2 and 3. The purpose is obvious. It is that by use of these purposes, these vessels, they may honor and praise the heathen gods of Babylon. And I suggest to you this morning, my dear friends, that there are few pictures in all of the Word of God that provide a greater affront to God than this scene in history. Belshazzar moves in open defiance against God. The arrogance and the pride of this man are almost beyond our comprehension. He takes the holy vessels of God and fills them with alcohol and lifts them to his lips. And from his lips and the lips of the Babylonians, lips that had ascribed superiority to the heathen gods of Babylon over Jehovah, the God of Israel, he takes these vessels and he drinks toasts to the gods of Babylon, testifying his commitment to them and their superiority over Jehovah, the God of Israel. It is an act of unparalleled sacrilege. It is an act of unprecedented blasphemy to praise the heathen gods of Babylon with the holy vessels that belong to the Lord God of Jehovah. The feast continues until suddenly and silently an armless hand appears. A finger of that hand begins to write, and it writes on the white plaster of the wall. Under the darkness of the night, the words are illuminated by a candlestick, perhaps the candlestick from the temple of Israel. If so, it is under the illumination of divine light that a divine hand writes a divine message, and the feast is broken up. We have no difficulty sensing the shock that vibrated through the banqueting hall. Immediately, the face of Belshazzar becomes ashen white. The golden cup in his hand spills to the floor, and the wine spills on the floor. The orchestra ceases to play. There's an ominous hush that falls over the entire audience. The gods have interrupted the feast. A message, a mysterious message from the outer world has come, and the entire banqueting hall is broken apart. It is at that moment that the third great truth concerning this handwriting appears. And in verses 6 through 17, it is that this handwriting transforms the entire character of Belshazzar the king. As you read through these verses of what happens in the next few moments, you see the account of a man who is utterly and completely changed as a result of the awareness of guilt before a sovereign. What happens in these verses to me is astounding. I think, probably, it is the most accurate picture in all of the Word of God of the consequences of guilt in the life of a man. The only way that one can account for what Belshazzar does is that through that handwriting on the wall, his conscience is quickened. He becomes aware of his guilt. Some sense of his sacrilege, some sense of his blasphemy, some sense of his affront against God begins to burst upon his heart. Notice the effect of his guilt. First of all, in verse 6, it changed his entire physical appearance. It says that the king's countenance was changed. Guilt can change a red, smiling, beautiful face into a drawn, tense, ashen face. And that's what it does for Belshazzar. In the next phrase, you will notice that it changes or affects his very mind. Guilt makes a calm, sound mind troubled and anxious and distressed. The next phrase says, and his thoughts troubled him. Why? Because of guilt playing upon his heart. The effect of guilt goes one step further. His entire spirit is affected. It says in the last part of verse 6 that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Guilt can change a proud, courageous, fearless man into a cowering coward. And that is what you have at this particular moment. And that's the effect of guilt in the life of a man like Belshazzar. This phrase in verse 7, I think, indicates the effect of guilt upon the temperament of a person. It says the king cried aloud. Literally, it is that he shouted with a great mighty voice. The temperament of this man is so affected by the guilt of the moment that there is an outburst of violent impatience. And he calls upon those who are about him to quickly call for the wise men of Babylon that they would come and that they would read the words and give to him the interpretation. I see a man who is being crippled and distorted and riddled by guilt as it's playing in his heart. The next thing that evidences his great guilt at this moment is the desperation of the man. I don't know of any way of explaining why Belshazzar does what he does, other than by saying, here is a man who is so guilt-ridden that he becomes irrational and he moves in desperation. The Babylonian wise men come before him. Notice what he does. He offers to them scarlet garments. That's reserved for royalty. He offers to them a golden chain, a mark of exquisite distinction. He offers to him a third place in the kingdom. Why such remarkable rewards? Here is a man who is so ridden with guilt that he is so desperate that he becomes irrational in what he does. The men look at the words on the wall. Why, not only are they incapable of interpreting them, they cannot even read the words that are on the wall. And as a result, the next expression of guilt becomes apparent in the life of Belshazzar, because verse 9 says, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled. He was just troubled before. Now he is greatly troubled. And that, you see, is always the effect of guilt in the life of a person. When a man becomes desperate out of guilt and irrational in that desperation, and in his desperation he's frustrated, he becomes more anxious and more distressed. That's what's happening in Belshazzar. Riddled with guilt, irrational, desperate, he's frustrated. No one can solve the anxiety. No one can read the words and give him the interpretation. And as a result, he becomes more frustrated and more anxious and more desperate. The desperation is evident even when the queen appears on the scene. In the next few verses, the queen, probably the queen mother, undoubtedly the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, appears. You will remember that it was the wives of Belshazzar who were invited to this feast. Here the queen is surely not the wife of Belshazzar. She is likely the queen mother, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. She has kept herself aloof from this orgy and from this feast. Perhaps she was converted at the same time Nebuchadnezzar was converted. She has heard of what is happening in the banqueting hall. She appears on the scene and urges Belshazzar to pull himself together and to invite Daniel to come, and guarantees that he will be able to read the words and give the interpretation of those words. We're not astounded that Daniel is not at present in the presence of the king. Nabonidus is a usurper. Probably when Nabonidus comes to the throne, the entire group of wise men under Nebuchadnezzar are disbanded and a new group of Babylonian Chaldean wise men are found. In all likelihood, by the time Belshazzar comes to the throne, Daniel has been so deposed that he has retreated to the ghetto where the Jewish captives are in residence. Belshazzar does not know Daniel. He does not know the story of Daniel. Daniel is no longer in the royal court. And the queen comes and encourages him to call for Daniel from the ghetto of the Jews. Daniel comes. It's another expression of the desperation of this guilt-ridden man. He is willing to turn even to a Hebrew captive to relieve that frustration and that anxiety. Daniel stands before him. The rewards are repeated. How do you explain that? Offering to a Jewish captive a third place in the kingdom. Here is a man who is desperate because of his guilt. And I'm emphasizing this morning, friends, because I really do believe that this is a central passage in the Word of God concerning the effect of guilt in the life of a man or a woman. Belshazzar's entire rationale, his temperament, his spirit, his mind, his whole physical appearance is affected. It deteriorates under the impact of a guilty conscience. And you and I ought to be exceedingly thankful before God that he has given to us a conscience that so affects our lives as it does in Belshazzar's life. But there's still another thing that I think indicates something of the guilt that is in the heart of this man. As he looks at Daniel before him, he says, notice in verse 14, I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee. Do you notice the change? He is, in speaking to Daniel, virtually quoting all of the words of the Queen Mother with one change. The Queen Mother had spoken of Daniel as having the spirit of the holy gods. When our friend Belshazzar repeats the words, he drops that word holy and says that I hear that you have the spirit of the gods. That is another evidence of the guilt of this man. Because when guilt begins to work in the life of a person, almost unconsciously, it works to blot out and to erase areas of thought and truths that have been learned that will intensify that guilt. For him to look at Daniel and refer to him as having the spirit of the holy gods would only have intensified his guilt. And as guilt works in all of our lives, so it works in the life of this man. It blots out that reference to holy. He does not want to have his guilt intensified as he faces this traumatic moment. This handwriting changed the entire character of Belshazzar. Daniel now is about to give his interpretation, and that is the fourth movement through the chapter. In verses 17 through 29, the interpretation comes from the lips of Daniel. Before he gives his interpretation, though, you will remember from our scripture reading, he gives a bold and challenging indictment against Belshazzar. He reminds him of a specific incident in history. A story that Daniel knew exceedingly well. It was the story of Daniel chapter 4, the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. As Daniel tells the story, he reminds Belshazzar that he also knew that story, how God had taken proud, arrogant, defiant Nebuchadnezzar, and he had so humbled him that for seven times he had existed as an ox out in the fields under the cover of dew at night. And God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar until Nebuchadnezzar realized that God was sovereign over the affairs of his life. And says Daniel, as he looks into the eyes of Belshazzar, you knew this, Belshazzar, but you have not humbled yourself before God. And that is why what is going to happen tonight happens. What is about to happen this night? Well, it is given to us in the interpretation of the writing on the wall in verses 25 through 28. As we look at the writing on the wall, we are stunned by its brevity. Four simple words are inscribed on the wall. Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. We wonder why the wise men could not read the words. As was typical in the ancient days, when words such as these or any words were written, vowels were always omitted. So we certainly know that on the walls there would only be the consonants of these words. The Jewish rabbis explain the perplexity of the wise men by saying that rather than the vowels being written horizontally, they were written vertically, one above the other. And this so confused the Babylonian wise men that as they looked at the letters, they could not make head nor tail of them. They were utterly confused. They could not even read them, let alone interpret them. It is under the illumination of the Spirit of God, as Daniel stands before Belshazzar and looks at the handwriting illuminated by the golden candlestick, that he sees the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. If we're stunned by the brevity, then we will also be stunned by the terseness of the interpretation. Notice it. First word, Mene, Mene. This is a passive participle from an Aramaic verb which means to number. The word has, or the verb rather, has two meanings. It means to count, or also to fix the limit of. As we would say, we counted the days in the week. Or we might say, we numbered or counted the days of our vacation. We limited, we set a fixation upon the number of those days for a vacation. Both ideas are incorporated in this Aramaic word, and both are used in the interpretation from Daniel. The first word, meaning, has the, as its first interpretation, God has counted thy kingdom. And as its second interpretation, he has concluded that the full final allotment has been reached. Both ideas are involved in the one word, meaning. So as Daniel stands before Belshazzar, his message is very simple. God, Belshazzar, has counted the days of your kingdom and of your life and of your reign. Not only has he counted them, but he has fixed the limit of them, and his counting has determined today that you have reached the limit. Now the time allotted to you has run out. The second word, tikal. This is again a passive participle, and it comes from the Aramaic verb which means to weigh. And so the first interpretation that he gives from this verb is, thou art weighed in the balances. Of course, he does not mean for a moment that Belshazzar finds himself in the situation that most anti-Christian religions teach, where his good works are being balanced against his bad works. That is not for a moment what is taught. We well know from the use of balances in the ancient days that what happened was one object was put on one side of the balance and it was balanced against a standard. So if you were going to measure out an ounce of gold, you put a standard ounce on one side and balance it with an ounce of gold. That is the picture. Here says Daniel to Belshazzar, you have been put on the balance, and you are being weighed against God's standard of righteousness, God's standard of holiness. You are being weighed at this very night, says Daniel to Belshazzar. The second part of the interpretation says, you're too light in the balances. You are found wanting. You are found deficient. As you are being weighed against the standard of God's righteousness. As a result, the third word comes. The third word in the writing on the wall is eupharsin. When he translates it in verse 28, he uses the word peris. It appears as though there's some kind of a contradiction, but there is no such thing. The letter U in the word eupharsin is the Aramaic conjunction, which is translated and. So the difference between the two words, then, is the difference between farson and peris. And we know from our studies, of course, that the difference between these two words is simply the difference between the plural form and the singular form of a participle, which means to break or to divide. So when you have on the wall farson, you have a plural active participle of the Aramaic verb which means to break or to divide. When Daniel interprets it, he moves from the plural to the singular and uses that same type of participle for breaking or dividing. His interpretation is simple. It is, first of all, the kingdom is broken. It is divided. The second phrase, and it's given to the Medes and the Persians. And this probably is a direct reference, as he moves from the plural to the singular, to the leader of the Persian invasion, who is Cyrus the Great. The interpretation, then, is exceedingly terse and simple. As Daniel stands before Belshazzar, his message is simply this. Belshazzar, God has counted the days of your life, and he has found today that you have reached your limit. You have been put in the balances and checked against God's standard of righteousness, and you have been found to be deficient. As a result, your kingdom is broken, and at that broken kingdom is going to be given to the Persians, and particularly to the Persian, who is Cyrus the Great. Belshazzar, true to his word, turns to honor Daniel. Daniel is not in the least interested in the reward, because he well knows that they will be absolutely meaningless, because the stroke of God's judgment is to move exceedingly swiftly. The last thing about the handwriting on the wall appears in verse 30, where we find that it was fulfilled. It almost seems like an anticlimax when you read, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. It almost seems like an understatement. While this impious, sensuous, licentious, lustful orgy, this blasphemy against God is being carried on in the palace? Cyrus, the king of Persians, with his soldiers are diverting the waters of the Euphrates River down into a channel that they have dug to lead the waters into a nearby lake. While Belshazzar takes those golden vessels and lifts them to his mouth in blasphemy and unparalleled sacrilege, the very soldiers of Cyrus the Great have come under the walls of Babylon. They are scrambling up the muddy banks and the muddy riverbed of the Euphrates River, and they have taken over the city. As Daniel stands before Belshazzar and says, "Thy kingdom is broken," at that very moment, the Persians are sweeping across the city and Babylon falls. It is just a matter of moments until the palace gates fall down, and into the palace itself comes the hordes of the Persians, and one of them, whom we shall study next week, places his sword to the heart of Belshazzar, and Belshazzar dies. God's word is fulfilled in every detail. It is at this moment that the dramatic description of Jeremiah in chapters 50 and 51 are fulfilled to the detail. Jeremiah had predicted the fall of Babylon, and it fell. Isaiah had even named the man 200 years before it happened, that it would be Cyrus the Great who would lead the Persian forces into Babylon. And in chapters 44 and 45 of Isaiah, the story of our passage is given 200 years before it happens. And it happened just as God said. Some 20 years before, Daniel had interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and he had said there was coming a time when the head of gold would fall and the breast and arms of silver would take its place. What happens, dear friends, in Daniel chapter 5 is a fulfillment of prophecy that had been issued from the lips of prophets down through the last 200 years. And God moved into Babylon, and he fulfilled precisely the content of the handwriting on the wall. That handwriting on the wall, which proclaimed the doom of ancient Babylon, also proclaims the doom of the future last form of Babylon. The Bible clearly indicates that Babylon is not finished. There is still to be a final phase of Babylon. It is represented in Daniel chapter 5. It is presented to us in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. And in those two chapters, you see what is called Babylon the Great. Why? It is the great religious world system that shall prevail upon the face of the earth during the tribulation period. It is the objective reached of the World Council of Churches today. It is the full culmination of the ecumenical movement about us. It is going to be, as described by our Lord, Babylon the Great. Why? It's because it's blasphemy. It's sacrilege. It's affront against God. Its pride before God will be greater than the sacrilege and blasphemy and affront of Daniel chapter 5. Do you not agree? My friends, it is a greater sacrilege for a man to stand behind a pulpit and to take the word of God and to attack God's word and to deny its inspiration and to deny its authority and to classify it as a human book full of myths and lies. That is a greater blasphemy and sacrilege than it was for Belshazzar to take those gold vessels and to blaspheme God. That is going to characterize Babylon the Great. It is a greater blasphemy for a man to stand behind a pulpit, or for a person to speak in an automobile, or for a college student to speak in a dormitory, or for a professor to speak to his class and to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, to take the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and to put it on the plane of simply a martyr who is dying for a cause. I say that is a greater blasphemy and it is greater sacrilege than it is for Belshazzar to take these vessels and to blaspheme God by praising his gods of wood, iron, and stone with vessels that were holy vessels and belonged to God. And yet that is what happens. And that is what's emerging about us at this very time. We are seeing in our very generation emerge what is going to be in the tribulation period, Babylon the Great. And it is going to be the Great because its blasphemies and sacrilege and affront against God will be unparalleled in history. Mind you, the handwriting is on the wall for that movement. The handwriting has already been declared. Many, many, God has numbered the days of that movement, and he has determined an allotted time. Tickle, yes, that movement has been weighed in the balances against the standard of God's righteousness, and it has proven to be found deficient and wanting. And, as a result, euphorism, divided, judgment, inevitably. Revelation chapter 17 in the last three verses pictures the 10 nations of the European Confederacy rising up in rebellion against Babylon the Great and crushing it to pieces. God's handwriting has already been put on the wall, not only for ancient Babylon, but for the final phase of Babylon the Great. You are seeing it emerge in your very day. We are seeing Babylon rebuilt about us on every hand. My friend, as you see it emerge and as you see it develop, never lose sight that that will be the full bloom of Daniel chapter 5, and the handwriting is on the wall for that movement. But the tragic, the solemn, the very personal part of this passage is that the handwriting also is on the wall for every man and every woman that is alive today. Because you see, it can be said of you as it can be said of Daniel and Belshazzar and every other man that our days are numbered. God has affixed an allotted time for every man and for every woman. Many, your days are numbered. God has affixed that time for you. Tico, yes, you too are weighed in the balances. And weighed in the balances, you are found to be deficient. Because you see, the standard is not our next door neighbor. The standard is not the heathen of Africa. The standard is not the apostate at that other church. The standard is Jesus Christ himself. And it is because God's standard for righteousness is Jesus Christ that you and me and every man and every woman alive falls short. That is why the scripture says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And because of that, my friend, euphorism applies to us. The judgment of God rests upon each one who has fallen short of the righteousness that God demands. The only consequence that can come when you have a holy God and a sinful man is that judgment must follow. And you and I find ourselves this morning very much as Belshazzar found himself on that night. His days numbered, our days perhaps running out. Weighed in the balances, unquestionably we are deficient and we have fallen short. Judgment inevitably before us, and the tragedy is that in this perilous situation, there are men and women who are living in luxury and licentiousness and lust, defying God and desecrating the great things of God because they are hiding behind the security of a wall that they think is as impregnable as the walls of Babylon, but that the Bible says is no less vulnerable than those walls. There is a man or woman who hides himself behind the wall of unbelief. He rejects the Bible, rejects Jesus Christ, rejects life after death, rejects God, and behind that wall he rests secure. The Bible says he is a fool. The Bible says he is living in folly. The judgment of God shall certainly penetrate that wall. There is a man who hides himself behind the wall of profession. He makes the profession that he is a Christian. He professes to believe God. He professes to believe the Bible. And behind that profession, he rests insecurity. The Bible says, my dear friend, that that wall of profession is no less impregnable than the walls of Babylon. There are tragically too many that rest and hide themselves behind the wall of their own self-righteousness and their own good works. And that wall, too, shall prove to be vulnerable when the day of God's judgment moves. Then the question is, where is security to be found? If my days are numbered, if I am found deficient, if judgment is certain as it absolutely is, my friend, the only place of security and safety is to be found in Jesus Christ. Because you see, it is in Him that there is no condemnation. It is the person who is in Christ that is passed from death unto life. It is the person who is in Christ who shall not see the wrath of God. And the question this morning is this. Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you personally received Him as your Savior? Have you accepted Him into your life, depending upon His finished work upon the cross to deal with your deficiency? You're depending upon Him and Him alone for your salvation. May God help you. If you have never received Him, if you've never trusted Him as your own, may God help you this morning to accept Him and to become a child of God by receiving Him as your Savior. Remember, the handwriting is surely on the wall for every man and every woman who is alive today. The place of security is faith in Jesus Christ. Let's stand, shall we, in closing prayer. Father, we ask this morning that Thou wilt so work in our midst, in our hearts, and in our congregation, that there may be many who will flee to Jesus Christ, realizing that in Him and in Him alone is salvation. Bless Thy word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.